second statement puts everything into perspective in the reality of who God is and how he is related to us as people. So I'm going to read the whole song. It's long. I know that. Bear with me. I think it's important to actually get the full impact of what the psalmist is saying, what David is saying. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cried by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. When you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's no one to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening, roaring lion. I poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the dead. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. For you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. He had, but has heard, and he cried to me. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform for those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he is done. This is the word of God. Pray once more. Lord, you know how important that some some of these words that meant to me in my life. I do want to communicate that to people here, so that some of these words will be important to them in their lives. Because as I know, you are here to save, you're here to encourage, you're here to expose the truth about us, so that we can truly see you and live in the reality that you have created. So help us. Thank you for your Spirit. You inspired David to write this, and he is here to enable us to understand it and make an impact upon us. In the name of Jesus. Before time began, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of God the Son. Before time was. The Old Testament was written to prepare people for the coming of the Savior of sinners. The stories, all that history that is so ugly, mostly. The stories, the laws, the priests, the sacrificial system, the prophets, the kings, all that stuff was meant to expand our understanding of what the God-man would be like. And what he would do. That's his point. And God did it in a lot of different ways over and over again, some difficult ways to understand, but nevertheless, that's what he was doing. From Genesis 3, we know that this Messiah would be a real man, born of a woman. And yet, more than that, but a real man, nevertheless, a real human being. Which we can't really wrap our head around. Nevertheless, it's true. As a man, he would have relationships. And he certainly did, not only with his family, but he had friends too. He had feelings, emotions. And he would be capable of suffering, physically and emotionally. When we look at the 150 Psalms that are in the very center of the book, written by at least six different men, probably a little more. There's a wide range of experiences and emotions expressed, from utter despair, anguish, anger, pain, confusion, and deep sorrow. One extreme. And then on the other extreme, ecstatic joy, trust, thanksgiving, and hope. The New Testament tells us that Jesus became one of us, a real human being, and that he experienced the emotions common to us, from temptations to anger, to sorrow, to amazement, to joy, thanksgiving, and worship. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. That identification, that real humanity that Jesus lived and was, includes his experience of suffering. And that is what we find here in Psalm 22. The psalmist is David, according to the title. a man who lived some 900 or so years before Christ. And his life, especially the first 40 years, was populated with a variety of suffering that finds expression in the 75 Psalms that he wrote. But in this Psalm, his suffering of abandonment is expressed in graphic and unusual imagery. The Psalm begins with the most profound and despairing expression of abandonment ever uttered by a human being. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's one thing to be forsaken by people, being betrayed and rejected. That happens to most people in some form or other in their lifetime. Whether you're a little kid or an old person. But to be abandoned by God, that's a whole different category of abandonment and despair. And that's what David expresses. He owns God as his God. It's my God, not your God, has abandoned me. I don't care if your God abandons me. Your God doesn't exist, but my God exists. And he's left me. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't listen to me. He doesn't respond to me. It's as if I don't matter anymore. He doesn't understand why this God, is of no help to him in his misery. God is silent. There's no answer, there's no comfort from God, no words of hope. We sometimes experience that even in a relationship. We're looking for comfort and people don't know really how to help us. And the book of Job is about that. We understand that human beings are limited, but God, shouldn't he be able to help me? Shouldn't he want to help me? Shouldn't he just be there somehow, in some way? But he's not. I'm alone, or abandoned. No words of hope at all. Jesus quotes this as recorded by Matthew as he hung from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't expect an answer. This is what is called a rhetorical question. He wasn't expecting his father to answer. He knew the answer. Before time, before there was anything at all, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had agreed that God the Son would have to be totally, absolutely rejected by the Father for any sinner to be saved. We cannot imagine what that kind of planning was like because our minds are finite. God is infinite. We're not going to be able to figure that out. God doesn't think sequentially like we do, one word after the other. Everything is known to God all the time. So we just accept this as true. I, for one, find it gloriously wonderful and affirming that it's true. No man would make up a God like that. Jesus knew that that was the plan. He planned it. He planned it, that he was going to be in utter agony and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My Father, why don't you hear me? Why is there no comfort? But it wasn't only for the redemptive purpose that sinners could be saved. That was the glorious mystery of grace. But it wasn't only for that purpose. words that he uttered those words. It was also to show us that he does indeed identify with our human suffering. He felt the anguish of unanswered grief. Although he knew the answer, that was not giving him any comfort. He laid that aside, and he experienced what it would be like for a human being to have unanswered grief, no reasons given. Why are you abandoning me? What have I done? Like human beings often say, what did I do to deserve this? Why is it happening to me now and so harshly? I don't get it. Jesus was there. Jesus was there. What you have experienced, Jesus experienced on the cross, is abandoned by the Father. He felt the agony of no help from God or from God's Word. On the cross, Jesus stepped into our world of unrelieved suffering. He would experience it. He would absorb it into himself. And then it would die with him to be forever gone from the experience of his eternal bride, the blood-bought people of his forever family. Jesus took that on himself. The unanswered question, the senseless suffering, seemingly senseless suffering, he absorbed all that, and it died with him, never more to be in the experience once we are in the presence of God. His suffering, like ours, was not only the sense of despair from being distant from God, but the very real painful treatment at the hands of other people. We are people, and we enjoy and need the presence and comfort and affirmation of other people. But Jesus did not receive that on the cross. Seeing himself with the eyes of others, he was nothing. Crucifixion was deliberately, not only brutally painful, but absolutely humiliating. Pictures of Jesus on the cross with a little cloth over his private areas, totally false. He was total naked. He was traipsed through the streets of Jerusalem naked, carrying the cross beam. That was the Roman way. Total humiliation, shame, mockery, and undoubtedly jokes about his private parts as part of the deal. He was a worm without value, significance, or meaning. He was a nothing. Crucifixion for the Romans was for the lowest of the low. Despised, mocked, ridiculed, not only for his humble social standing, just a lowly carpenter's son, but especially for the claims he made that he was one with God the Father and the fulfillment of all the prophecies about his Messiah. That really lift them up. And here they were showing me this place. Here nobody. Believers before and after Jesus came have been mistreated, maligned, and abused for their beliefs. Not so much here. We have some in our country, some experiences like that. But that has not been uncommon throughout the past 2,000 years, and even before the Old Testament, 402. Jesus experienced that also. He was one of us. He knew what rejection and betrayal was like. The physical suffering of Jesus is an essential part of his identification with us, because physical suffering is part of life for all of us, some more than others. His bodily suffering was not sickness or some kind of physical abnormality, but the intense pain of crucifixion. Now, as far as I was able to determine, crucifixion was not practiced at the time of David. There was impalement, very brutal way of stead. The Egyptians did it too for the time of David, and then the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But the time of David, the crucifixion where they had the cross piece, the nails through the wrists and the feet, didn't come around until somewhere 400 or 500 years before Christ. So as far as I can ascertain, the reference to pierced hands and feet here in verse 16 is probably not the best translation of the Hebrew. And there's a little footnote, this is my Bible and others, and I've looked this up other places. It's more likely that the Hebrew means that the psalmist is surrounded by men who are like lions, pinning his hands and feet to the ground and tearing them. Because the hands and the feet being pierced was something that was unknown in those days. So it would mean that there was still the abuse of the hands and the feet, but not the Roman crucifixion process. But other aspects of the crucifixion are portrayed here. There's the intense thirst from exposure and stress, there's the extreme exhaustion from the effort to lift his upper body in order to breathe, the bones in his arms dislocated from the weight of his body pulling down on the nails of the wrist. And they had to be in the wrist because it was in the hand, it would tear through. And wouldn't be able to nail any longer. And the extreme exhaustion in order to breathe. His physical suffering was not like ours, but the pain was real, unrelenting, and overwhelming. Jesus knows what physical pain is like. He knows what your physical pain is like. But after this first and major part of the psalm expressing the anguish of the soul, the psalmist shifts his perspective in verse 22. I don't know if you noticed that as I was reading it. Verse 22, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So what happened? I mean, he's in total utter despair. And then there's a shift in his perspective. Well, this is also seen in many of the psalms that are laments, that are expressions of sorrow and grief and anguish. David and the other psalmists expressing their anguish and their struggle with God's unresponsiveness to their suffering was not their core reality. Their faith is expressed in verse 3 of the psalm. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. So the last third of Psalm 22 is a statement of confidence that the God of all, as verse 24 says, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard.
Thank you,
Lord. Thank you. That's what was underneath all that. No, it seemed like God wasn't listening. It seemed like God had abandoned you, but he had to still there. dark night of suffering will come to an end for those who fully and truly belong to the Lord. Verse 26 says it all. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever, which indeed they will.
That's the reality, the underlying reality of the suffering.
There is a similar pattern with Jesus and his agony on the cross. The horror of his suffering seems to overwhelm him in his cry of abandonment. But at the end, it is resolved in his cry of victory. It is finished. In the beginning, it's, where are you? You've left me. But in the end, it's finished. The plan before the foundation of the world that Jesus was not thinking of on the moment that he was being abandoned, but nevertheless was still there. So that with certainty, he cries out that next phrase, calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Hebrews 12 captures the beginning and end of Jesus' suffering. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew before the day of his death that he would be raised. Yes, he would certainly die and be abandoned. As I said, he planned it with the Father and the Spirit. He knew what was happening. But he knew the whole story, that he would be raised. And he told the disciples many times. And he knew that his suffering was purchasing a family of brothers and sisters and a forever bride. And that he would again be seated on the throne next to his beloved and treasured Father. He knew that. That knowledge that he had before the first spike broke through his wrists and anchored into the wood of the cross was not lost in the floodwaters of his suffering, but was an undercurrent of confident joy that strengthened him in the hours of his greatest agony. Jesus showed us the way. He suffered for us, and he suffered because of us. He suffered for us, since there was no other way for sinners to have their sins cleansed and forgiven, except through his suffering. There was no other way. But he suffered because of us, because we suffer. And he wanted to identify with us as fellow sufferers. Truly unimaginable. The Psalm 22 tells us something of the unfathomable cost Triune God paid to call you his child. Unimaginable. Unfathomable. It also tells us how suffering is not the unanswerable question mark of existence. God has a purpose in it all. You're not going to understand it now. Might as well give it up. Like an animus in the Trinity, you don't understand the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. You're not going to understand it. Just give it up. It's not worth it. You're not going to understand how Jesus loved God and man. One person, the other. Two natures, not going to happen. You're not going to understand it. Give it up.
you're not going to be able to have an answer for your suffering. And why this, and why that, and who this. But God does have a purpose for it all.
Jesus suffered unjust, unexplained pain. And yet Jesus looked beyond the suffering to the ultimate reality of everlasting joy with his Father. The greatest love story ever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you are trusting in the crucified, resurrected Savior, look beyond the present dark clouds that seem to hang over you, and the nagging question that seems to never go away. And why? Look beyond that to the joy that your God has waiting for you. Jesus suffered more than you and I and all of us combined could ever suffer. And that's what he did. He did that for us so that we could say, I will do that too. I will follow him. I will look beyond the unanswered questions and the suffering, the joy that my God has prepared for me. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. If you are not looking to Jesus now as your only hope in this life and the life that is to come, change that today. Jesus came to save sinners. He knows how to save them. He knows how to save them. Ask him. He likes to answer those kinds of questions. Father, I do know that your word is true. And you speak into our lives in ways that only you can make happen. So I pray that you do that for us all. We all have your experiences in our lives that have been. Trust in you because you are trustworthy. And Jesus, you've done everything and more than everything so that we could have the expectation of everlasting joy regardless of the issues of life that we face now. And so I pray that you would make that happen for us. I pray that you would work to bring glory to yourself through Christ Jesus. Amen.